The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. And actually, before we begin, I was supposed to make an announcement. Becky requested that we continue to pray for her. They did get, I guess, the death certificate, but are still waiting on some other things. So she is anxious to get back home and said she missed the royal family here. So certainly pray for her. All right, we are here to study God's Word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, that once a believer is saved through faith in Christ, that really begins the journey of salvation, that salvation is indeed a process. It is a single act when you believe in Jesus Christ, surrender your life to Him. It is also a process in phase two whereby we grow in grace and knowledge and in greater understanding of God's Word. And then obviously the final part of all of this is the resurrection, when salvation will be complete with the redemption of the body. And we will have our eternal resurrection body that is capable of great things, but obviously that awaits the future. We don't know how far off that is. And so, like all believers really throughout the church age, we have the matter of the blessed hope, the rapture of the church. But the day and the hour, nobody knows. So the Son didn't even know at the first advent. The angels are still not privy to this information. These are things that God keeps and unveils in His own time. So we know that we are towards the end of the church age, but we recognize that we still have some ways to go, whatever that is. And we are committed to the fact that the Christian way of life is a marathon. It is not a sprint, so we have to be in this, essentially, for our entire lives. But that's what happened at redemption. You were bought with a price. You forfeited the rights to your life. I did, too. And ultimately, our lives now belong to God's plan and will ultimately find their resolution in Him. So time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. Let's rebound if you need to. We recognize 1 John 1:9 covers anything we might do with one exception. We cannot walk around in unforgiveness and fail to forgive other people and then expect God to forgive us. We recognize that we have some responsibility, but other than that, the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to deal with the sins of believers. So that is in order now, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege it is to be a part of Your plan. We thank You for the reality that Your Son is soon to return and that the world is largely unaware of what is about to come upon it. But we see all the prophetic players on the stage of human history, and we recognize that the time is at hand. We recognize, as we are supposed to, that the day is coming, and we should intensify our efforts in regard to encouragement of one another, in regard to assembly, and in regard to spiritual growth. For as we know, once the rapture occurs, there will be no more divine good production. We thank You for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of deaths in light of the fact that the passage we just looked at here, dealing with the firstborn from the dead, and this brings up some issues, and as we will see, it becomes even more plain in the issues if you look ahead a little bit into Colossians 2. that in verses, I think it's 11 and 12, no, 13 and 12 and 13. You see here that he talks about God raising, in chapter 2, verse 12, God raised him from the dead. And then in the very next verse, actually, of course, it's a continuation. It's another one of Paul's long sentences. But in the very next verse, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The two deaths are different, and they are separated only by a matter of about three words in the Greek, and they do not represent or refer to the same manner of death or type of death. So we need to, as believers, we should be intelligent in our faith and be able to answer questions. Sometimes the questions will be relatively easy. Mostly we need to know how to present the gospel, to provide a witness to anyone who asks of us about the hope that is in us. And the hope that is in us is that we are going to share in the glory of God, and that glory will be determined, the level of that glory, the magnitude of it, will be determined by what we do in time. That our destiny in many ways is in our own hands. We recognize God has a plan, and that we seek to recognize that plan and to function in it appropriately. So, introduction here and preliminary considerations. The various words that are translated by the English term death are used in a variety of ways, which encompass at least eight distinct types of death. And then B, as with other non-technical terms. Now, the difference between an interpreter has to know this. There is a difference between technical terms and non-technical terms, just as there is in any discipline, there is in the Bible as well. A technical term is one that means the same thing in every context. It doesn't change, it determines, in fact, it sets the tone for the context, because the word itself is technical. Non-technical terms have to be dealt with in terms of the context. And so, you have to recognize if you're dealing with a non-technical term, one that can mean different things in different circumstances, then you have to interpret that in light of, one, the passage that you're dealing with, but also, two, in light of your theological grid. And the theological grid is your understanding of doctrine and recognizing that there are different kinds of death referred to in the Scripture. And if you don't study this particular doctrine, you read the word death, and you may just think death of the same type every time you read it. And that's just not helpful. So, again, a technical term sets the tone. A non-technical term is interpreted in terms of the context. So, as with other terms, the interpreter must first identify which form of death is in view in order to correctly understand and explain the Scriptures. And this principle is illustrated by the following thorny passages, which can only be explained by correctly identifying which form of death is in view. John 11:26, the first one here, in verse 25, Jesus tells, I believe he's talking to Mary here, or Martha here, actually. Mary's gone to pieces on this day. Martha had gone to pieces earlier in one of the other incidents. But we recognize that believers have good days and they have bad days. And you have to give each other slack. We have to. Because you may just be having a bad day and catch somebody on the wrong day at the wrong time. And you may not like what you hear or see. But we recognize we all struggle with this. It would be great if I got up every morning and every day was just wonderful. I woke up singing and got out of bed and said, "Good Lord, it's morning." No, or "Good morning, Lord," maybe would be better. And then just, dance my way through the day. That would just be wonderful. Unfortunately, that is not the Christian life. And that does not deal with all the testing and the various things. Although we should be, when we get up, we should be grateful for another day that God has provided in grace. So he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Well, is the term "dies" in the previous verse, 25, does it mean the same thing as the term "die" in verse 26? And the answer is no, it doesn't. In verse 25, the answer is physical death. In verse 26, the answer is eternal spiritual death. And those are different. And you will not face eternal death. So everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Luke 9:60, another one here where Jesus was people, when he would give them the commands, the demands of the truth and all of that. And sometimes people seemed interested. Sometimes they didn't. Many times they offered excuses. There's an incident in here, I believe it's recorded in a couple of the synoptics, about the a rich young man who came to Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' response is somewhat funny, if he really means it, or if he's trying to get the guy to think, which he was, because he says, well, how do you read the law? Do all the things in the law. And he said, well, I've done all those. Obviously he had not, but the fact is, he wasn't telling him you get saved by obeying the law. But he did tell him, well, give up your wealth, come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And he went away sad because he had a lot of money and he didn't want to part with any of it. And so here, when he says, he tells to another in verse 59 here to set the context, he says to another one, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Then in another similar sort of incident, another one said, I'll follow you, but I've got my own agenda here. That's what both of them are essentially saying. I will follow your agenda once I complete my agenda. Mm-hmm. And that's really not following. That's dictating terms, in fact. So he said, let me go and say goodbye to those at home. He said, nobody after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the old incident, of course, of Lot's wife illustrates this pretty dramatically. Luke 15:24, for this son of mine was dead. This is in the context, Luke 15, of the prodigal son. His return to the household as we know, essentially, getting his inheritance, going off, not spending it very wisely. In fact, partying it all the way, sex, drugs, and rock and roll until he was out of money. And then he was starving, but he came to his senses. And then he comes back, slaves are told to get out the best robe and put it on him in verse 22. And bring the fattened calf, verse 23, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Well, what's he talking about here? I mean, obviously he did not die physically. If he died spiritually, he can't die spiritually if he's a believer. He certainly is not eternally dead. And so we'll deal with this in terms of what he is talking about, which is temporal death. The believer out of fellowship and out of the operational will of God. Ephesians 5:14, which we saw not all that long ago, awake sleeper and arise from the dead. And then 5 in Romans 7:9, in Paul's discussion of the relationship between the law and the old sin nature, that discussion begins actually earlier in verse 7. But in chapter 7, verse 9, and actually verse 8 sets the tone for this, but the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Well, what does that mean? And I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. How does sin become alive, and how does he die? These are the questions that have to be addressed in these passages. So, D, this doctrine is designed to identify the 8 distinct types of death, which will provide the illumination necessary for the teacher and the student to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy, that's the verse we cite before every Bible class. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And I recognize that contextually, that interpretatively, that applies to communicators. But obviously, by application, I think every believer should be able to understand the word of God and articulate it carefully and wisely. So Roman numeral 2 here, as we always or just typically do, especially if there is vocabulary involved, there are some doctrines where vocabulary is lacking. If one was to compose a doctrine of the Trinity, you couldn't find the term Trinity in the Bible. So you would still have to deal with that, though. The Hebrew vocabulary here, the verb muth means to die, to bring death, to kill, to cause death, to destroy, or to come to a state of destruction. And the cognates here, maaveth, death, that which causes death. It can be the thing that brings death, like disease, say, or pestilence. It can be warfare, things like that. Or at the place or abode of the dead, where they dwell. We talk about their, they live in death. And then tumutha, here, two times, is found in the phrase sons of death, which means those doomed to die or deserving of death. Psalm 79. And so you have these terms that can be used, these cognates that deal with various aspects of this, 79:11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, those who are facing death currently. And then also Psalm 102:20. Very similar context to hear the groaning of the prisoner. And in some cases, if you're not overly familiar with the Psalms, in some cases, things that are found in Psalms verbatim, word for word, are found in other parts of the historical narrative. Sometimes the Psalms themselves repeat themselves. You'll find the same thing said again. But in this case here, it's not identical, but he wanted to hear the groaning of the prisoner to set free those who were doomed to death. So the term dom, blood, is used in the plural metaphorically. Damim, the I-Y-M ending, is the plural suffix, and this is used for death or bloodshed. 2 Samuel. Even though the term itself doesn't mean death, it means blood. By metonymy, it's used of what blood does or what it means. So 2 Samuel 16, 8. And if you look at it in the Hebrew, actually it's a feminine, I guess, because it's dame. Well, no, that's the construct form. Never mind. It's a construct there, though. The Lord has returned the bloods, literally, on the house of Saul. And this means he has requited the bloodshed that Saul was guilty of, in whose place you reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And that is, this is a guy cursing David, by the way, who's out of it. But as David, we note here, and he said, and of course none of this was true. God had not taken the kingdom from David. But David was under discipline. The reality was David was going to have trouble in his household for the rest of his life because of his affair with Bathsheba. Even though, this is one of the interesting things, I've seen people who say, well, you know, if you just go out and make it legal and get married, then you'll be fine. Well, didn't take the discipline off of David. He ultimately married her, brought her into the palace, but the discipline didn't go away just because he got married. He had to deal with that. And, of course, God killed their firstborn son. That was early on. And so he's cursing David, and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." I like that way to take a bull by the horns, but David said no. And he said, look, if he curses and if the Lord has told him to curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And he just accepted this as a part of God's plan for his life. I probably would have said, yep, head right on over there. Take it off, I'll watch, and I'll enjoy it. But David, no, he responded in a completely different way. So the plural bloods, get out, you man of bloodshed. So the Greek vocabulary, apolumi, literally means to cause or experience destruction. It means the loss of life or well-being, and it can mean even to put to death. Matthew 2:13. And it's used in that way, in that context. And the word actually, again, means to destroy. It has the idea of destruction and all of that. But again, you have to interpret these things in context sometimes. Again, your theological grid should protect you from major mistakes. But when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And you remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Well, in that context, to destroy him means to murder him. He's going to put him to death. So thanatao, that verb means to put to death or to cause to die or even to render inoperative. The nuance of this family of words focuses on the lack of function, the lack of activity that results from death. The dead are not a vigorous people. They don't have much to say. They don't get around much anymore. And that's the reality of it all, is that there is a loss, that you're no longer functioning in that regard. So thanatos, the noun, point A here, is used of various forms of death. Physical death, spiritual death. It's used of capital punishment. That's a specific form of death that God has, of course, mandated following the flood and has never rescinded that. And so you've got an entire world out here who's anti-capital punishment. Well, again, they are anti-God at that level because murderers should be put to death, and they should be put to death quickly. And it's not to, Solomon bemoaned this, in fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, because the judgment on an evil deed is not executed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil because they don't have any fear any longer. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of retribution. There's no fear of justice because they just know they're going to get away with it. And so this is one of the challenges. And again, the more people reject the Bible, the more they reject the concepts of God, his plan, the things he has established, the divine agencies that he has established, the divine institutions, volition, family, marriage, nationalism. You have the world largely embraces internationalism. And this is a joke. I saw where they're trying Israel. I think South Africa is prosecuting Israel in the world court. There's no such thing. They have no authority. They have no sanction. God is not in this. And this is all a big joke. And people just don't get it. And nor are they willing to get it, I don't think. Because they're delusional. And the fact is, most people live in la-la land. They're just not, half of them are not in touch with reality. And some of the ones that are dicey sometimes, but that's the way it goes. So thanatos, this is used to various forms of death, capital punishment, deadly disease, and pestilence. Thanatios, one time it's only used, and that means sentenced or doomed to death. 1 Corinthians 4:9, it is somewhat like that tumutha word back in the Hebrew. But 1 Corinthians 4:9, and this is where Paul is explaining the lot of the disciples or the apostles specifically, not just disciples, but apostles. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And then, thanateforos, one time, and that just means deadly. Probably, I suspect, I'd have to go look, but I think it comes from Pharaoh to bear, and the idea of bearing death or causing death. James 3:8, that's the only place it's used. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And I think that's the only, yeah, that's only used one time at all in the New Testament there. Okay. Thanesco, the next major one, point three here, nine times a verb used primarily of physical death. But once it's used metaphorically. This family of words focuses on that which is subject to death. In other words, that which is mortal, that which can die. Thanatos, here, six times, an adjective, off of this, a cognate adjective here, that which is subject to death, that which is mortal. And then this one's used by far and away the most, you can tell here. Apothanesco is a verb, but it's used 111 times. When you look at all, you know, most of these other terms are used once, twice, 10 maybe. There's not a whole lot of them. But this one is by far and away the most extensive term used for death of every type. It has the idea of doing of dying, and the apo prefix there on the front has the idea of separation. Away from mortality here. So necrao, a verb three times, means to make dead or to deaden. This family deals with the lack of life, the lifeless state that is characteristic of death. For instance, Romans 4:19 uses it there in terms of Sarah and Abraham and the fact that they, this is one of our types of death, is sexual death, where you don't have the ability to procreate. Talking about Abraham here, without becoming weak in faith. Now, this is in the context of where he had received this promise from God. He said, I will make your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of that, a father of many nations. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now, this means that he was not a Pollyanna. He didn't just look at this and say, well, God can do this all the time. He does this all the time. People our age always have babies. I just don't worry about it. God says that that's fine. No, he looked at the situation and considered it. But he didn't allow that in verse 19. He did not allow that to cause him to doubt God's promise. That's the big issue. And so without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. And now, as good as dead. And that is only a reference to sexually. Not he was not anywhere near death. Abraham lived to like 100, I think 40 or 47 or something. Abraham lived another 50 years beyond the time this promise was made to him. He's not talking about his physical death. He's as good as dead sexually. But one thing we do find out, or I did find out from studying all this actually back in Romans, is that men can apparently father children almost to the day of their death. They're capable of procreating. Women, actually, after they go through menopause, it becomes an impossibility. Well, not impossible for God. And, of course, Sarah and the miracle baby, Isaac, is a figure. It is a type of Christ who, as we know, comes into the world in his unique way. So, necrao there, necros, a noun, means dead. Someone residing in a state of death, lacking life,
what is powerless or useless. That is one of the things about dead things. They're, you know, what happens when your battery dies? Whatever you're using it for is useless. It's no longer good to you. It's not capable of being used at that point. So teleutao, a verb, is used 11 times. This means to finish or bring to an end. And it is used to indicate that death is the final act. Death is the end of life. Matthew 2:19. And that was one of the things Jesus talked about. He said, the night is coming when no man can work. And it's a reference there in that context. Night is a figure for physical death. That once you die, you can't do anything else. That it all has to be done on this side of death. Anything you're going to do. So when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said. And so Herod had come to an end. That's the idea here. His part was finished in the big act of life. And then teleute is used one time, and it means the end or death. Matthew 2:15, again used of Herod. And he remained there. Again, you could translate this from the meaning of the word. He remained there until the death of Herod. Till Herod died, till he finished. And then koimao, 18 times, it literally means to put to sleep or to sleep. But it's used metaphorically of physical death, based on the principle the death is in some ways, you know, and you've heard people say this before, if they've gone to a funeral, it looked like they were just asleep. Not quite, but I guess there are similarities, though. Well, we know that. Matthew 27, now for the believer, the great similarity is that sleep, like death, is temporary. And so, Matthew 27, 52. And so, again, this is a euphemism. The tombs were open. This is a nice way of saying they were dead. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. But again, saints fall asleep to be raised. The unbeliever doesn't have that hope. When he falls asleep, he has no clue what's confronting him. He'll find out real quickly, just as the rich man did there in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Found out very quickly after death of what was going on, but until then, no. So a falling asleep is a good euphemism, again, especially for believers. Because death, for those who have died physically, is temporary. And that will be rectified, of course, for the church age believer at the rapture, with the resurrection body. For the Old Testament believers and those prior to the age of Israel and the age of the Gentiles, that is rectified at the first resurrection. That occurs right at the second advent, when he raises the dead there. So also 2 Peter 3:4. And of course, this is in the context of the last days. And the predominant theories that govern men's thinking, mankind's thinking, know this first of all, Peter says. Be very well aware of this, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is one of the things they want to ridicule. I've seen them do this on comedy shows, ridicule the rapture. It's a joke to unbelievers out there. I've seen them do it on Saturday Night Live. So I know people do this. And this is based on the fact of their scientific bent, however. Where is the promise of his coming? Why do they say this? Well, their explanation is, since nothing has changed, ever since the fathers fell asleep, and fell asleep again, it's a euphemism for death, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, this is their thinking. It is uniformitarian evolution. This is the thinking, the modern scientific theory that governs most of the unbelieving world out there. They accept, as a matter of fact, I was watching an old Big Bang Theory, and Sheldon was arguing with his mom about creation, and he was upset with something that had gone on. He said, well, I'm going to stay here in Texas and teach creation, teach evolution to creationists. Well, that's not going to work very well. She said, and she told him, he said, well, you know, mom, evolution is a fact. She goes, that's your opinion. And just stopped him in his tracks. And that's true. Just his opinion. And it's not true. So the idea of uniformitarian, and guess what? You have to have uniformitarianism in order to have evolution at some level. You can't have these dramatic changes because that would disrupt the whole process. But when they maintain this, he says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That is a reference to the restoration that we find in Genesis 1, that the earth had been packed in ice to do two things. Number one, the biggest thing was to void it of its inhabitants, which were Satan and his demons. This had been their was their headquarters. And so there has been one watery catastrophe that we know the earth is not uniform. And then it was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And that conjures up the idea, certainly, of Noah's flood. So there have been two major watery catastrophes that plunged the entire earth underwater for however long. And one of them, it was done with ice. So it was not only that the earth was packed in water, but it was frozen water. And so how can you have, if you don't have a closed system, how can you carbon date things? You can't, not effectively. You have to have a closed system, and we don't have that. There have been catastrophes. We believe in catastrophism, that God from time to time, there, you know, go over to Iceland and tell them it's all the same today while they're watching the volcano eat their village. It's not the same today. That's a catastrophe. I don't think anybody's been killed or anything, but still. That the reality is there are these violent catastrophes that come upon the earth. And again, they want to have a system whereby they say, no, that can't be because everything has been the same. Well, they're wrong. But again, that's their opinion. All right, well, definition and description here, point three. Webster defines physical death as the cessation of all vital functions without the capability of resuscitation. And this, he's not addressing this in one sense from the standpoint of Christianity. This is more of a medical definition, that when all vital functions stop and you can't be resuscitated, they can't shock your heart back into sinus rhythm, they can't intubate you, they can't breathe for you, and all of that. And of course, this is tied to brain activity as well, as we know. The lack of brain activity is a surefire indicator of death. But at any rate, he doesn't think about this from, again, a Christian standpoint, because Jesus raised the dead. So there's always the possibility of resuscitation if you're God. But only God can do that. Nobody else can do those things. So B, he goes on to define death as the act or fact of dying, the cause or occasion that eventuates in death, or the state of being dead. And these definitions here are generally in line with what we see in the biblical model of death. So, C, death involves the reality of the loss of function or activity by virtue of a separation that comes with death. That is one of the big issues in death. There's always, when you see the idea of death, the first term that should come to your mind is separation. That there's some kind of break that causes this. And it's just like with the term holy. When that comes to your mind, different kind of separation, but the idea of being separate from things, that God is holy, that's what Hagios deals with. So D, while death is the opposite of life, it should be noted that death does not always imply a loss of being. Rather, it implies a loss of function and well-being associated with life. And physical death the separation of the soul from the body, and the resultant state of death, forms the basis by which we may understand the various types of death that are referenced in the Word of God. But for your average believer out there who doesn't study any of these things seriously, when they read death, they think one thing, physical death, generally. I mean, that's just going to be what comes to their mind. That's all they're familiar with. All right, and that's why we'll deal with that one first here. Roman numeral 4, physical death, deals with the separation of the soul from the body. And that's pretty straightforward. God fires up the soul, fires up the whole organism at the point of physical birth as he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, the neshama, the spark of life that fires you up. Fired you up how many ever years ago? You got fired up. And keeps you going, by the way. And that spark of life continues throughout our lives. And Job, well, it's mentioned in the book of Job, if God were desirous, if he wanted to do it, it says he could take the neshama of everybody and the whole world would fall over dead just like that. That's all it would take. And so when people worry about the, well, how did he die? God killed him. That's how he died. There is nobody that dies apart from the agency of Jesus. So when you hear people say, oh, this person was young, what a tragedy. Who killed him? Who's responsible for their death? Ultimately, you have to lay it at the foot of God. Satan doesn't even have, I mean, he would love to be able to kill people, but if he can kill believers, why wouldn't he just do us all in and have it over with? And obviously, God keeps him from doing that and provides limits to his power and what he can do, no matter how much power he's got. So physical death is a reality that began with the sin of Adam in the garden. Now, we don't see the fallout of that sin for 930 years. But the fact is, the seeds were sown that day. When the sin of Adam was imputed to his body and his flesh became sinful, the death gene was part of that. The corruption of the human genome that produced death. And God can reverse all this. God knows how to do it. And the only way, why did Adam die? The sin was imputed to his body, rendering his body sinful. The old sin nature, spiritual death is produced by the old sin nature. And that's just the way it works. So this led to the formation of the cause of death, the genetic sin nature. And while the wheels were set in motion that day, when he said dying, you will die. Now some interpreters have said, gone into that, and they don't recognize the Hebrew idiom, and they say, well, see, God told him he'd die twice. It's not what he means, but it is true. Now, this is an example of somebody with a little knowledge of the Scripture saying something that actually is true, but the verse doesn't teach that. They've misunderstood the verse and come to the right conclusion somehow. But you can't do that, like you couldn't do that in school with your geometry proofs. You had to show your work. You can't just get the right answer. And so we want to recognize here that the genetic sin nature is the cause of all this. Genesis 2:17, in fact, is our, well, God's threat that day, the threat of judgment that he gave to Adam. And, of course, there's a lot of information here in Genesis that's germane to this. Number one, Eve was not present at this time. So this command was only given to Adam, but he was expected to enforce it as the authority in the household. He was expected to pass the commandment on, make sure Eve understood it, and then enforce it. That's the way God's plan works. But he tells him here, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, verse 16. Everything here except one thing. There's one thing that's off limits. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, and this is where you have that Hebrew idiom, dying, you will die. You have, I believe, an infinitive construct coupled with the imperfect of the idea of death. Dying, you will die, which means it is absolutely guaranteed you're going to die. And that's why they translated here, rightly so, you will surely die. To translate this, you will die twice, is not what the passage says. It's true that he will, but it's not what it says. So Genesis 2:17, then also Genesis 5:5. And here we have, 930 years later, the fallout from Adam's sin. Well, at least the fallout from his sin nature. It, obviously, his sin was the near cause, but the sin nature is the nearer cause. The sin of Adam was the more distant cause. The more proximate cause is the sin nature. So all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And this is only physical death here. That's all he's talking about in this context. And then also Romans 5:12, which is our documentation for the formation of the old sin nature. And the fallout from Adam's sin. When I did this, the corrected translation here is far more accurate than what you have. And it's not as misleading as what you have in the New American Standard in some senses. Romans 5:12, on this account, just as through one man, the intermediate agent in this was Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. How did the sin nature enter into the world? The sin of Adam was imputed to his body. His sinless body then became sinful. And that sin, and sin has done nothing but destroy. That's all sin does. Sin is never helpful. So the sin nature entered into the world. It came to exist. And spiritual death comes through the agency, the intermediate agency of the sin nature. Any teaching that you've heard, and I know people have heard this because I still see it all the time, anytime I read anything on this verse. And sometimes it's not just on this verse because they'll be dealing with this subject in other places. But how many times I've heard that the sin of Adam is imputed to everybody, every baby, the second it takes that breath, Adam's sin is imputed to it. Gong. It's not correct. It's not righteous, it's not just, and it's not true. This baby is born with a sin nature that's passed on by its daddy. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't have some of its mommy's characteristics. But the sin nature is apparently passed on in procreation by the male. And this is how, of course, the virgin birth, God bypassed all that for his son. And he bypassed the sin nature, just as we celebrated Sunday in the Lord's table. The sin nature entered into the world. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. And this is just done simply through procreation. And on the basis of which, see, and you read the New American Standard in many of the translations, because all sin, that it turns everything upside down and backwards. That's saying people die spiritually because they sin. No, they sin because they're dead spiritually. This is the produce of the old sin nature. It's all it can produce. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. And the old sin nature is a bad, bad tree. And it can only produce bad fruit. And that bad fruit is sin. So again, the verses are almost misleading the way they've translated this. The preposition epi, on the basis of which or upon which all sin, is not causal. I've seen, the longer I've studied all of this, and I've seen things in the last couple of years still. I'm seeing new things that they do out here when they don't want to deal with the verse the way it's written in the Greek. I've seen two or three times where you have kata with the accusative, which is always a norm or standard. And they'll want to make it causal because they don't see how the norm or standard fits the subject. And I've been I've seen it a couple of times in Colossians here. They want to make the preposition in causal when they don't know how to deal with it. They want to make it causal. Well, because such and such happened. Well, in is not a causal preposition as a rule. I don't know that it ever is. I'd have to do more research on that. But I've not run across any verse where it's just jumped out of me, oh, this must be causal. I've never seen that. So, again, on the basis of which, spiritual death, everybody sins because they're born sinners. To turn this around and say you become a sinner because you sin is backwards. And that's just not the way it works. And he also goes ahead to point out that sin, until the law, sin was in the world. Now, there he doesn't use the definite article. He's just saying sin as a principle or personal sins existed in the world. He's not talking about any specific sins, just sins in general. But nevertheless, spiritual death reigned over from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So Adam's sin is not imputed to anybody, but Adam. Your sins aren't imputed to anybody except Jesus Christ and yourself. If you're an unbeliever, they're going to be imputed to you. If you're a believer, they were imputed to him on the cross. And actually, for the unbeliever, his sins were imputed to Christ too. He just doesn't believe it. He refuses to accept it. And so he misses out on salvation. But here, clearly, he says it's not the likeness of the offense of Adam at all. So we've put a lot of that hopefully to rest over the years. So B, for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Physical death involves the dissolution of the bond between the soul and the physical body. The idea of the soul and where it's located within the body, all the work that I have seen, there was a guy named Wilder Penfield who, as a matter of fact, he was up in Canada and did a lot of work in the brain. But when he was looking for the brain, he was trying to find the mind. Where is the mind in the brain? And really what he was looking for was the soul. And the point of interface, as near as he could tell, what constituted the difference between brain, the physical matter up there and all that, and mind, your thinking and your thinking processes. As far as he could tell, he narrowed it down to the higher brainstem, that this is the point of interface between the mind and the brain. But the fact is, that's the point of interface between the soul, too. The soul is there. The soul has to interact with the central nervous system and all of this because the soul has to be able to make decisions. And so the soul has to have, obviously input from the body, but it also has to control the body. And so he did all this work. And essentially what he proved to me, not to himself, was that the soul is interfaced at the higher brainstem. And no doubt the human spirit is interfaced there as well. But that, again, these are things that are beyond the pale here of just this doctrine. So for the believer and unbeliever alike, physical death involves the dissolution of the bond between the soul and physical body. This results in the actual separation of the soul and the body. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon deals with this whole matter of aging and death in this quite poetic way in Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. What are the evil days? That's old age. And the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. And a lot of people, as they get older, they lose any joy and any sense of life. They cease living in some ways. And I understand, the nature of aging. I mean, this is all easy to say when you're 30. The evil days weren't there then, at that point. But the fact is, as you get older, you see, and when he talked about the evil days, it's not so much that they're evil as what happens. And in the day, when he says, verse 3, when the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop. The mighty men are the legs. The weight over time, if you have noticed people, they get older, they shrink a little bit. Being a little shorter. Why? Because the spine compresses and all this. And you'll see sometimes, probably old people, whose legs are bowed because they just wear and tear and all of that. And the strength is, you lose strength. This is why even using light weights is good for, adults, older people, we need, aerobic exercise and all that too. But using light weights to help to maintain muscle tone, not to gain muscle mass or any of that. You don't need to do that at our age. But maintaining tone without damaging any of the other parts of the body is the good thing. So the watchmen of the house tremble. That's the hands. Well, you see that in the old age, you see. And whether it's Parkinson's, sometimes it's not that even. Sometimes it's just tremor and age. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Who do you think that is? That's why you don't have to go to the dentist. The teeth are gone. And those who look through the windows grow dim. The eyesight begins to fade. This is all spoken of in very poetic ways. And the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hearing goes. And one will arise at the sound of the bird. And you notice old people don't tend to sleep as much or as long. They tend to be up earlier. They go to bed earlier and they're up earlier. Of course, you know, when they had the early bird, which I don't know that anybody has those anymore, but, you know, you had to eat dinner at 3:30 or 4, so, you know, of course you're in bed by 8 or 9. But that's the way it goes. So, and the daughters of song will sing softly. Further, men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. Have you ever gotten behind somebody that was scared to drive? They were probably older. That's something we all have to face, is that fear. And I didn't really have it much until I was involved, took a motorcyclist out, but didn't, fortunately. After that, for a while, I was scared to drive. And you have to just get over that. That fear has to be conquered or it'll control you. And if you let a fear have a foothold and control you, well, then you'll always give in to it. There'll be no beating it at that point. Okay, well, we're not going to get through all that tonight. I realize our time is gone, so we'll stop there and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.